shadows deepen. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
Is all creation growing? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone a whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us? Does the Spirit move among us? Jesus our Messiah, hold forever those he loves. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole?
Worthy. What a beautiful song as we begin. I'll tell you, that song is the perfect introduction for our time together today. And I want to ask you if you would to pray with me as we begin. Lord, I come to you now on behalf of a people who want to be changed, who want to be more Christ-like, who want to bring you glory by helping to find and then grow more glorifiers, understanding that it is an expression of your grace and it is the way to live out the gospel. loving you vertically, loving our brothers and sisters horizontally, and loving the lost missionally. Oh Lord, do a work in us here today that reveals our love for you and draws a lost and dying world to you. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, again, I want to ask you, do you sing that song from your heart? Is he worthy to you? You're going to find that that's the essence of the message of Hebrews, that not only where we'll be today, but the entire message that comes out of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is worthy. So I ask you again, is he worthy to you? Is he really worthy to you? I ask it that way in the heart and in the tenor of Hebrews, as one who exhorts, because frankly, there are many who are in church today whose lips say, oh, he's worthy, but whose lives are lived as though he were not. I ask you, friends, are you one who would say with your life that Jesus is worthy? You see, the entire book of Hebrews is written to exclaim to us and to the world, to declare Jesus is worthy of all. He's better than all. Now, we've seen this as we've gone through the opening verses of Hebrews in our series entitled Hold On. Let me give you some context. We're declaring 2018 to be the year of reverence, where we boldly bring forth a loving respect, an awe-inspiring, healthy fear of Almighty God, so that the world will know that our King is worthy of all. That's who we are. Now, we've said in this year that we would go through the book of Hebrews, we would go through the book of Leviticus, and later we'll go through the book of Amos. Now, we have finished Leviticus, and we saw that Leviticus is a love letter to a rebellious people from a loving God who is bringing a way of restoration. Even though they weren't and we're not worthy, he's allowing us the opportunity to worship, to be restored. Now, we've come back into Hebrews, and we've looked at what I call the premise of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then we looked at next the purpose of Hebrews from Hebrews 13, 22. So we looked at the beginning and the end, the bookends. Then we looked at the pillars of Hebrews, those five warnings that are the structural and the theological backbone of the book of Hebrews. And last week we looked at the preview, where we saw that the best is always better than anything and everything else. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to begin by looking at all of chapter 1. Now, we've already looked at verses 1 through 4, but today, so that we get a clear big picture of what's going on, before we hit any of the warnings, we're going to come into this place where we understand that we need to get a better understanding of good, better, and best. I pray this will become clear to you as we walk through chapter 1, just 14 verses in total, and two significant parts. There's a comparative portion at the beginning where Jesus is being contrasted and compared to the prophets. And then from verses 4 or 5 till the end, we have that same kind of comparative contrast where Jesus is going to be looked at in comparison to the angels. So with that understood, where everything here is good, the prophets are good, the message that came was good, the angels are good. In fact, some are better than good. But all of it in contrast and in comparison to Jesus is in a second or third class, because Christ is King. Jesus is best. Now, why make the point? Well, the author of Hebrews is making the point because there are those that are getting confused, they're beginning to drift, they're beginning to disconnect, they're dilly-dallying. They're disobeying, and some of them are flat out denying and defying the truth and the love that is being one of Christ's followers. Now, for you and me, let's just be honest and admit that we need this kind of comparative contrast as well, because there are times when the good can become the enemy of the best. Now, let me say that again, because it sounds like it's wrong, but oh, let me tell you, it's more than right, it's righteous. We need to be careful, because sometimes the good will become the enemy of the best. Let me give you some examples here. You know, bad is always at odds with best. We know that. Bad is always at odds with best. But sometimes good and better can become arch enemies number one and number two of what is best. You say, Pastor Jeff, what are you talking about? Well, how about when the good trophies of life take the place of the only treasure that is life? It looks good. These trophies, there's nothing wrong with them if you look at them in and of themselves. But sometimes the trophies take the place of the treasure. And that's when the good becomes bad, because it's the enemy of best. Some other thoughts. When surface pleasantries hide deeper hypocrisies. Say, what's wrong with being nice? I'm just being nice. I'm just being pleasant. If you've ever been around a silver-tongued devil, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes what appears to be good is really the enemy of best. When a surface pleasantry hides a deeper hypocrisy, it's not good. How about when saying yes to gathering as an excuse for not going? Oh, what do you mean? I'm coming to church. I'm going to church. I'm just not willing to be the church. When good is not really what it appears to be. How about when beautiful singing hides the lack of genuine worshiping? Or when polished performances take the place of purpose-filled passion? How about when religious rituals take over and replace redemptive relationships? How about when following family takes the place of faithfully following the Father? You see, friends, there are times when things look really good, when in reality, when you understand what is best, what appears good is really bad. When those folks will accept hollow shadows of God rather than pursuing and staying committed to the holy substances of God. Here's another classic. When your fellowship defines your worship. Well, we just all like being together. Well, you're gathering because of your fellowship and for your fellowship. Consequently, that's what defines your worship. You're worshiping your fellowship of one another. You just like being friends. No, it needs to be a worship that defines our fellowship, not a fellowship that defines our worship. When people truly love God and are surrendered to Him and look around and see others that are like that, that's a biblical fellowship. That's the best fellowship. I think about when distracting good works interfere with doing God's work. It looks good, but it's really an enemy of what is best. Think about when rationalized excuses undermine redemptive examples. When rationalized excuses undermine those that are redemptive examples. How about, just think about it. How about looking at the rich young ruler for a minute? Just about everything that you could compare him to in the perceived work and walking and people of God, you would say, this guy's better. He's not good. I mean, he's better. He's about as close to best as you can get. Or so you think, because you're looking at the wrong things. Jesus showed that, listen, no matter how good the outside is, if the core of the inside is not his, that good, that which appears to be good, is really an enemy of the best, because it's interfering with, it's insulating that person in their sin. You know, I think back to the parable of the hidden treasure. If you do everything but surrender all, if you surrender 80, 90, 95%, but there's still something between you and a sold out, all in, spirit filled, grace based, gospel championing commitment to Christ, there's something terribly wrong. There's good getting in the way of best. Now, here in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see this exemplified. And to give you, again, a platform of contextualization, I want to go back. I want to give you the Bible Project summary overview of the book of Hebrews. Watch this, and then we'll pick up looking at chapter 1 and seeing the comparative contrast of Jesus versus all the prophets, Jesus versus all the angels, in a way that I pray will bless you and inspire you the way that God, through the author of Hebrews, meant to inspire those that read this book originally and those of us that would read it until Jesus returned. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really, we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by four sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this, it's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the sun. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that it's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, How remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless, he's eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now, they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
Amen. So you've got the big picture now on Hebrews. Remember, we asked the question at the beginning, do we truly believe that Jesus is worthy of all things? Our trust, our priorities, our commitments, everything. John MacArthur says this in looking at this opening chapter of Hebrews chapter 1, quote, "Keep in mind that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people, primarily to Jewish believers, but also to Jewish unbelievers. Both groups are pressed with the truth that the new covenant is better than the old, that Jesus Christ is the better priest and the better mediator, that he is the final priest and the final sacrifice at the same time. Throughout the book, we have comparisons between the new covenant and the old covenant, between Jesus Christ and everyone else, to show that Jesus is superior in every way. That's the point. And so here's our timeless truth, our big idea for today, and that is to understand that Jesus the Messiah is always the best man, messenger, and message of God. No matter who or what, where or when, Jesus is always best. Now, this is going to be important because it's the underlying message of Hebrews that you and I, in the midst of challenge, be it persecution or temptation or fear or depression, whatever it may be, Jesus is the answer, and he's worth whatever it takes. Let nothing and no one distract you, dilute you, or pull you away. That's the point. And so we're just going to look briefly here. In verses 1 through 4, we'll see that Jesus is the best man of God. In verses 5 through 14, we'll see that Jesus is the best messenger of God. And before we finish today, we're just going to take a sneak peek at the first verse of chapter 2 to realize that Jesus is the best message of God. And it's important that we tie that in for reasons that I pray will become obvious in just a moment. So let's look at point number one, that Jesus is the best man of God. Let's just look with, again, a comparative contrast and look for the good, the better, and the best in verses 1 through 4. Here's God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Friends, I just want you to see that where we had servants, which were good, doing the work of God, now we have the Son of God, who is best. Where we had old messages from God, which were good, we have new messages from God, which are better. And where the old was good, the new was better, the gospel, the timeless truth is best. Where we had to our fathers by the prophets, that's good. Nothing wrong with that. But to us by the Son, that's best. Again, not just better, but best. And herein, in the first four verses, we're going to see seven attributes attributed to Jesus that put him high above any prophet, any man. And note this, it's a shadow of completeness in the Bible. When you see the number seven used intentionally, that's a sign of completeness. And in these first four verses, we see that Jesus is described with seven proof statements, seven attributes, seven things that are him that show that he's not only God, that he's the best that there ever would be for any of us that seek hope and healing. Here we go. It says that he, now remember, this is Jesus. He's the heir of all things. He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins. So he's the one who purifies humanity of their sins. Then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That means he completed the work. To sit down is to say that he's done. Do you see this? Let's take a closer look here. These seven things in the first four verses to see that he's a better messenger. He's the best messenger of the gospel. He's the heir of all things. He is the king. We are the children and the co-heirs. Think about it. Angels are good. The children of God are better. And the king himself is best. Nothing bad here. All good better, and best. But we need to understand our relationship. He is the creator of the cosmos. We and the angels are the created and the corrupted. So he's the pure creator, we're the created and the corrupted. He's the radiance of the glory of God, we're the reflection of that radiance. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's God's imprint on us and in us, and we as Christians live with his indwelling in us and through us. He is the upholder and sustainer of the universe. He is the upholder and the sustainer. We're the upheld and the sustained. We are the ever-dependent creatures. He is the purifier and the redeemer. He is the savior. We are the sinners. He is the divine royalty sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the final finisher, and we are the faithful followers. You see this, friends, whether it's the high priest, the priest, whether it's an Old Testament Christian, a New Testament Christian, listen, we're all by comparison woefully short of who our worshiped Savior is. And that's the point. Jesus is the best man of God. Jesus is the best manager. I'm sorry, the best messenger of God. He's also the best manager, but he's the best messenger of God. And we are to never, ever forget that we not only need him, but that we can trust him. That's the point. It's to remind us that, hey, look at who Jesus is. Are you kidding me? Are you being distracted? Are you beginning to fear? Are you beginning to buckle under persecution? Are you beginning to be drawn away by those who would woo you? No. If that's true, it's because you've lost sight of who Jesus is. Let me remind you of how awesome our King is. That's the point. Now, let me again bring it to you in song in a way that I pray will bless you. Here are some young people from Southern Seminary who are singing old songs with new and vibrant vigor and passion. Because like the words of our God, there are timeless truths that God has given us and inspired to inspire us. And I pray that's what this will do for you before we go into verses 5 through 14. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up. Amen. I love that song. I was introduced to it at the Together for the Gospel conference this year in Louisville, Kentucky. And I found myself just moved by the truth and the promise. In essence, the message of Hebrews that I found in that old hymn. Oh, what a blessing. Well, let's continue and let's look now at the truth that Jesus is not only the best man of God and the best messenger of God, but he's better than the messengers that are the angels. Do you know when you look at the word angel in the original languages, do you know the definition of an angel is that they are messengers? Isn't that beautiful? So we see in the beginning that Jesus is better than the human messengers. We call them prophets. And we also see that he's better than the heavenly messengers. We call them angels. Jesus is best. Oh, that we would get this. Now, here again, we're going to see the word of God just begin to blossom. Do you know that as you read verses 5 through 14, there are again seven components here, seven quotes from the Old Testament, because the writer of Hebrews is saying to his audience, look at all over the scriptures, everywhere you look, we've been told over and over and over again to look for this Son of God. His name is Jesus. We're going to see that there are five ways in which Jesus is clearly better than the angels, that he is best. And we're going to use seven references back to the Old Testament. This is why we went into Leviticus, so that we would understand when Hebrews went back to the Old Testament, that they were pointing out that Jesus has always been the message. Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one for all missionaries to champion. Let's go ahead and we'll walk through this. And you're going to see that Jesus is better than the angels in title. He is son versus servant. You're going to see that Jesus is better in terms of worship. He's the one that the angels worship rather than the angels who do the worshiping. You're going to see that he's better than the angels in his nature. He is divine and they are designed. You're going to see that Jesus is better than the angels in his existence, that he is creator, and like us, they are created. And lastly, you're going to see that he's better in terms of his destiny, because he is the one that will be eternally served, and the angels will be those who do the serving of him, our Savior. Let's just read through verses 4 through 14, and then we'll take one more stop before we finish. Here we go, God's Word, verse 4. Having become or being much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So see, already, he's better than the angels in his name. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? That's a quote from Psalm 2. Today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Here we see that Jesus has the position, the nature, and the authority of a son of God. Here we see that he is the Messiah versus a mere messenger, that he is the Almighty as opposed to merely the angelic. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn, now that word firstborn, it's a title. It's not about timing. It's not that he was the first in a sequence or that he was the first chronologically. No, here, firstborn means title. He's the premier, the preeminent. He is the one that is worthy of all adoration and praise. And again, when he brings the firstborn, that's Jesus, into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." That's a quote from Psalm 97. And here we see, if God is saying the angels are to worship him, you only worship God. We know that. None other, nothing else is to be worshiped but God. That's God's standards. And here God says the angels are to worship him. He is God. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. Verse 8, but the Son, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Get this. This is God calling Jesus God. Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9 are markably the strongest proof that Jesus is God per the Bible anywhere in Scripture. Now, I tend to go to John 1, verses 1 through 3 and tie it in to Genesis 1. But note this. Here it is, the Word of God. But of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's a quote from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. But make no mistake, this is God the Father calling Jesus God the Son. This is God calling Jesus God. Here you see the strongest proof. Now again, I tell you, go to John 1:1, go to John 1:18, go to Titus 2:13, Romans 9:5, 2 Peter 1:1, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. You'll see it in Scripture. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Don't get caught up by the angelic or anyone or anything else. Don't put your trust, don't put your faith, don't put your hope in anything but Jesus. He is God. That's the point here. Listen as we pick up in verses 10 and following. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. So here he is. Jesus is Creator God. And you laid the foundations at the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Again, the author is telling the reader, the listener, this Jesus is the Messiah. He is God. He is the promised one. He is the proven one. He is the purposed one. He is the one for whom we lay down our lives and thank him for the privilege of being his people. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? He's never said that. God's never said that to an angel. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Last verse. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So again, the author is saying, do not be sucked into thinking that the angels are somehow above Jesus. And note this, church. If you are a biblical Christian, the last verse in Hebrews 1 is one of the sweetest reminders of the blessing and the privilege you and I have. Listen to this. The angels are ministering spirits. You see, the angels of God are the ministers of God. They're the messengers and the ministers of God. Think of Elisha, the account when he's at war. He seems to be surrounded by the enemies of God. And his servant says, Elisha, what's wrong with you? Do you not realize? Look at how surrounded we are. And Elisha prays, oh God, open his eyes that he may see you at work. And God grants the prayer, and Elisha's servant has his eyes open. And all of a sudden, he sees that those that are surrounding him, the enemies, are surrounded by the angels of God, the heavenly hosts. Oh, that we would come to realize how blessed we are that these angels who serve the Lord, they're actually going to serve us, Christian. That when we are given over to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the ones who are serving those of us who will inherit salvation. What a blessed people we are. Now, that's the end of chapter 1, but I want to take a sneak peek and to make the point of today's message, I just want to show you the very next words in the Bible. I want you to see the next sentence in the Bible. For here you'll see with me that Jesus is not just the best man of God. He's not just the best messenger of God, be it human or angelic. But Jesus is the best message of God. Jesus is our message. He's our Messiah. It's for him that we live on mission. Let me show you. Here's God's word. Chapter 2, verse 1. This will be our text for next week. So it's just a sneak peek. Therefore, now, what's the therefore, therefore? For everything that we just saw in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You see, friends, the reason why there's such a strong emphasis in the high Christology of chapter 1 is because we run the risk of drifting away. Now, that's for next week. Today, it's all about the awe-inspiring beauty and glory of God. And if you want to know why we had these seven attributes that contrasted and elevated Jesus above the prophets, and why we had these seven references back to the Old Testament so that we could contrast and elevate Jesus above the angels, it's so that we would take a closer, better look, that we would listen better, we would learn more, we would love more completely. So I want to give you a chance to have this verse applied to you. I want to apply it by giving you a chance to listen more carefully to something you've already heard that will also get you ready for what you're going to hear next week. Watch this, and I pray, listen more carefully.
Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word that is a lamp for our feet and a light for our pathway. We pray now that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Give us understanding and we will obey your word and keep it with our whole heart. Help me to speak your word with faithfulness, clarity, authority, passion, wisdom, humility, and freedom. And as the seed of the word is planted and watered, we look to you alone for the increase and reserve for you the highest praise and full credit for the fruit that shall come from this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. You may be seated. I want to label the message of the cross. The message of the cross. A church inscribed the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 on the outside wall of their historic downtown building. We preach Christ crucified. Over time, ivy grew up the wall and obscured the last word in that statement, so that only the words, "We preach Christ," were visible. And over time, without no one really noticing in the church, Ivy continued to grow up that wall until it covered the next to last word, so that the passerby could only see the words, "We preach." That is a sad parable of the contemporary church. There is no shortage today of preaching and preachers, but Christ crucified is obscured, if not conspicuously absent. A person can attend a church for weeks, months, even years, and hear multiple messages about financial prosperity, physical healing, personal success, love, connections, social justice, partisan politics, and many other user-friendly subjects without hearing one clear presentation of Christ crucified. To be fair, most pastors and congregations do not abandon the message of the cross intentionally. It is often subtle, like ivy creeping up the wall. The church has a sincere desire to reach people, but in leaning over to reach the world, the church is prone to fall in. As a result, if you're not careful, there is no real distinction between the church and the world. We preach, but the message of the cross is muted. I submit to you today that the best thing the church can do for the world is just let the world be the world. To Christianize worldliness does not make the world Christian. Let the world be the world. And to let the world be the world, the church must be the church. What does it mean for the church to be the church? The primary, central, and definitive mark of the true church is the faithful proclamation of Christ crucified. The message of the cross is what distinguishes the church from the world. That's the big idea I want you to get from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25.
Amen, friends. Amen. May we be ambassadors that carry the message of the cross. You see, Jesus is better than anything and everything else, and he is the message. Christ crucified, Christ risen. Jesus is Lord. You know, in chapter 1, we saw Jesus referred to as the Son, as Lord, and as God. He's everything. May we never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the best message, and that he's worth whatever it takes to live all in, fully committed. Let us never forget that it was his spilt blood that gave life to those of us who were dead in our sins. Oh, friends, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. You're going to be tempted. The world is going to try to woo you away. The Word of God is going to warn you that you need to walk and work in a way that is genuinely worshiping and giving a witness to the world. I pray that that's what you really want. That's what the book of Hebrews is going to walk you through. It's what I promise to lead you to and through as your under-shepherd. And I pray it's what you want and commit to. I want to pray and then leave you with a song that's designed specifically to exhort you through elevating Jesus the way Hebrews chapter 1 has done. Father, I pray that now as I close, that you will begin to do the work afresh in each of us, that will live lives that demonstrate that you are worthy, that no trophy, no temptation, no trial will ever be able to pull us away from that all-in, no matter what, praise God, grace-based, gospel-championing life that you've called us to and empowered us for. Oh Lord, may we always love you and champion you, no matter what. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen.
Let my conscience